Impatience is a huge problem in the modern world. And in fact, I would venture to say that it's been a problem ever since Adam fell into sin. But it's a problem that's now exacerbated. And in fact, I think it's part of the reason that we're in such a financial mess as we're in with credit in our country, because people just want everything now and they can't wait for it. And so we end up getting into all kinds of difficulties because of that sinful impulse that's there in all of us. And of course, now what Paul is calling us to do is to exercise a trait, a virtue, which is not in our nature, our old nature, that is. It's not in the Adamic nature to be patient, especially for big things. And so he knows that we need to exercise patience, and by the power of God's Spirit, through being informed by his word, patience is something that we can possess and we must possess in this life if we are to have any happiness or any confidence at all. And you see, the reason that he brings this up, and I guess in a way I wish that our Bibles didn't put little headings, because they're not there in the original text. And if your Bible has a heading, you can just forget about it for a second, though it's probably an accurate summary of what's in the next section. But there we would have read this if we were the Roman congregation. He would have said, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." Provided we suffer with him. And remember, we left last week's sermon with the idea that in order to be assured of our being heirs, we must so identify with Christ that we will in fact experience something of the suffering that he suffered in this world, being rejected by sinners, but also resisting temptation to sin. And so in every way then, we are as Christians accepting the fact that to be a Christian is to be entered into a life of suffering. That's not an easy thing to swallow, because in fact our instinct, with all of our impatience, is to avoid suffering, is to make our little paradise here and now, which we know is impossible. And Paul knows that it's impossible. And so now, picking up on verse 17, he's going to put the sufferings of this present time in the light of glory. So he's going to shine a light now that he's hinted at all the way along the line. The minute he mentioned resurrection back in chapter 4, he was hinting at this coming glory, and now he's going to expand upon it in a very unique way. In all of the writings of Paul, he's going to expand upon it in terms of groanings and longings for something great. He's going to present what's great, and then he's going to tell us that it is therefore something that is acceptable and good that we are groaning and longing. The whole creation groans, and we groan. And next Lord's Day we'll see that so the Holy Spirit groans. And so today we look at these two groanings. The creation groans, and we as God's people groan within us, longing for something greater, something better. I want you to also notice that this whole structure of this section from chapters 5 to 8 is not a sort of like the ordinary literature of our day, especially scientific or technical literature, where you have an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. But Paul has actually began talking about hope back at the beginning of chapter 5. And then he unwound the entire doctrine. He unpacked the entire doctrine of sanctification. And now where is he? He's back to hope. That's where he was headed all along. He started there. He's finishing there. And he wants us to be assured of the hope of the gospel. And so right now we're going to shed light on the present suffering. And Paul, for this first point, which is that we groan, and that our future glory sheds a light on our groaning presently, from verses 18 to 22, we see this magnificent principle of the now and the not yet. And I would venture to guess that if we would get this principle right in the Christian church, that we would avoid all of the errors that are there in theology. Now, that may be overstating it a bit, but I want you to think about this principle of the now and the not yet. It comes into prominence in the New Covenant, but it's there in the Old Covenant as well, as we learn from the book of Hebrews. Abraham had to learn that principle that, yes, he now was saved by God. He now had a little tiny plot of land to be buried in. There's maybe some irony in that. But he was not going to enter into the promised land. In fact, he was hoping for a more wonderful heavenly city. And so it is. There's a now, what we truly possess in Christ, right here and now, the blessings that we are called to enjoy. But there is also a not yet, a glory yet to come, which we must patiently wait for. And those two realities are held in tension, especially in the New Covenant now, and especially in the writings of Paul. And now he really brings this to our attention in a big way with the doctrine of glory and the doctrine of adoption. And we'll see this. He makes a surprising statement a little bit further along in this passage. But now he says, let's consider, I consider, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul, as one commentator says, is borrowing the language of accounting here. And so he's calculating something. And you can picture someone looking at the books of a business and saying, well, you know, you know, things are not that great right now. You've got a little bit of a cash flow problem. But in the future, the sales guarantee that you'll make a great profit by the end of the year. And so Paul is saying this is the kind of sort of precise accounting that we ought to make of our suffering as we compare our suffering with the coming glory. And the two, of course, are incomparable. One has to do with what goes on in this present time, this now time, and the other has to do with what is going to go on in the glory time. And if you compare the two, they're really of a totally different sort. One has been dominated by sin and death, and the other is dominated by righteousness and resurrection. There's no comparison between the two. They are really, truly incomparable. And so it is that Paul is using this contrast between what is temporal and earthly, what is everlasting and heavenly. And if you go back now to what he does right after he interjects this message of hope in chapter 5, I'm going to just summarize from three verses in chapter 5, 10, 15, and 20. And listen now to the way that he compares the old order under Adam, the first Adam, with the new order under the second Adam. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then in verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul, in a slightly different way, makes this contrast, though, between the two orders. Now he's making the contrast between the sufferings of this present time, which are real. They're undeniable. Paul is not making light of them, but he's saying if you shine the light of glory upon them, they seem very small in comparison to what is coming. And what is coming, of course, is the glory, that incomparable excellence of the perfection of our humanity in Christ, which is to be revealed to us. Now, the old translation said in us, and I don't think it matters really, except that the two bring something more objective to the picture, where it is that when Christ comes again, that glory will be revealed to us, and we will be changed, and we will be there to behold that glory in our own historical experience at the end of history. And so he's emphasizing, I think this translation emphasizes a bit more that historical reality of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But now notice, as we move into verse 19, that the purpose of creation itself is wrapped up in us. That what God made the world for and what it's going through under the bad headship of Adam is affected absolutely by us, and we are related to it. It groans, and we groan because of the present situation. And so here we're looking in verse 19 at the creation groaning. And this is a very unusual thing that Paul does here. He's doing what in literature is called personification. He's taking the inanimate world and he's personifying it. It's meant to make a point. It's meant to make an impression upon us. And so, as if the creation itself were a sensible creature, a rational creature with feelings and emotions and thoughts and reactions and responses, he's saying that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so we see then this eager longing, something we wouldn't think of an inanimate object. And yet here now Paul uses what would have been familiar to first century people as the language of the runner. And it's a good one for the modern world, because I don't know about you, but I see runners all the time on my street. And we're going to go down on Monday and see a marathon in Boston. And we'll see runners doing one thing, especially if you're at the finish line. They're straining towards the finish. They've got one single goal in mind, and that is that finish line. And they are straining with every muscle. They've disciplined themselves mentally and physically so that they will reach that finish line and hopefully reach it first. But the point here is that it's that kind of eager longing which is utterly focused on the end. And so Paul is saying that this is exactly what creation is doing. It's longing for something that is beyond this present messed up situation. It's something that's greater than this, and it's going to be unveiled with the revealing of the sons of God. And so the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the same word for apocalypse or revelation. That is, it's an actual unveiling. And so notice that the glory is absolutely centered on us and our relationship with the living God. And so what Paul is saying here is that the creation is longing for this unveiling of glory, which will happen at the end of history. And that's what the groaning of the created order is all about. And it is at that point, you see, that our sonship will be completely consummated, that it will come to the final goal for which God has called us to be his own through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice now that there is this very clear and realistic and memorable way in which Paul states the present situation, that it's subject to decay, that the present situation is one of futility, that the creation is futile, vanity of vanities. There's a frustration built into it. Now, in Ecclesiastes 1, it actually sets man's frustration as over against the fact that creation keeps going, but we die, and we're frustrated in our labors and our efforts. But the point here is that, like us, the creation too is frustrated. The creation, too, is subject to vanity, I think is actually the older translations use that here in the place of the word futility. But what is futility? What is frustration? And in fact, what does that word hebel, vanity, in Ecclesiastes mean? Well, if you go back and listen to those sermons, which you can at our website, you will see that the idea of hebel is the idea of wacky. The kids always like that one because they understand what wacky is. It's something that's just not the way it ought to be. It's crazy. And that's exactly what that word is meant to communicate to us, that we live in a world that's out of whack. It's not the way it ought to be. People living in the beautiful paradise of the area of the Philippines and some of those beautiful parts of the world over in that neck of the woods, these are people that should not be killed by the hundreds of thousands by a gigantic tsunami. The creation that's so beautiful and good is so awful and cruel. And people who have put all of their efforts into building homes should not have them ripped away in an instant by a hurricane or flooded, as we saw in Katrina. The world is wacky. And in fact, murderers get off scot-free, and people who are innocent get put in jail. And then there's cancer, and then there's sickness, and then there is the greatest of all frustrations, death. Everything in the created order, Paul is saying, is out of whack. And this is its groaning. People of God, every time we see something out of whack in the created order, we ought to think about this groaning of Scripture, that it is not the way it was intended to be, and it's not the way that it will ultimately end up being at the end of history. We are in the in-between times, and we are in a time of being under the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I think one commentator said that Paul, this is Paul's commentary on Genesis 3:17 and 18, the curse. It's real. And it's something that we all know about in our experience. It's not difficult to prove. But think about those who labor so vainly thinking they can perfect this present order. How tragic that is. A lot of the green movement is involved in the idea if we can just somehow get back to some primitive state, we'll be happy, everything will be wonderful. And they're just utterly wrong because they don't understand this wonderful truth that we're in a fallen state. It's not the way it was meant to be. And in fact, there has been a complete deliverance from this in Christ, and one day it will be evident in history to everyone. This is what Paul is here saying now. There's a revelation coming that will make all things different. But we do presently experience the suffering. But notice this, that he then brings in this wonderful analogy which so many in our own congregation know about, and some will experience it soon, birth pains. And that's real. And it's interesting. We always sort of joke that nobody really told Robin how painful it would be. And it's probably a good thing because people might decide never to have children if they knew how painful those birth pains, as well as many of the other pains after the birth that inevitably come along with it. But what is Paul saying here? That birth pains, the reason that you go and have a second or a third child in God's providence, if that's what he blesses you with and beyond, is because you have hope that something wonderful will come out of this pain. And Paul is saying that this suffering, that the groaning of the creation, is not without purpose. It's not without hope. And notice the way that he states it here, that he says that the creation was subjected to vanity or futility or frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And you might put the comma after the it or after the hope. It really doesn't matter much. But subjected it in hope. What hope? That the creation itself will one day be free of bondage to decay and corruption. And so what we see then is that this suffering is not a something that is that's accidental, and it's not without purpose. How helpless and hopeless must the unbeliever feel as he or she sees the disasters, the sickness, the death around us? I don't know how people live without being sad most of the time. We were made, of course, to experience joy, and so there's that still that instinct, despite all the evidence that should lead us to a contrary conclusion if we don't know why what's wrong is wrong and what how it can be righted in the gospel. But the fact is, if we don't, how frustrating, how meaningless life is. And a lot of postmodern people have come to that as a kind of brave conclusion. Life is meaningless. Accept it. Deal with it. Be an adult. Enjoy yourself. Do your work. And die. That's an awful way, I would think, to live. It's no life at all. But this suffering, Paul says, is with a purpose. And listen to this suffering that Paul endured himself. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, treated as impostors and yet as true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And so Paul understood in his own experience that his suffering, while it was real, while God did not ask him to rejoice in the suffering itself, but in the midst of it, he says, while we were sorrowful at the suffering, at the rejection, at the misunderstanding, at the sin, we always rejoiced. Why? How could he say that? Because he knew about the glory yet to come. He knew about his present relationship with the King of Kings, and that enabled him to truly rejoice in the midst of his suffering. Notice also here this little phrase, and Paul will get to this now in the next section at the end of this section, begin at 28 through 30. And he says, the creation was subjected to futility. Now, this is mind-boggling. If you don't think so, you haven't understood the doctrine of God being sovereign over this futility. Was it part of his decree or plan that there should be a fall? Yes, says the Bible. Was it his fault? No, says the Bible. It was Adam's fault. Adam's the one that makes the creation groan. But in the wonder of who God is, he's also in control of all of history. Thank God, for none of his promises would be dependable were he not in utter control, were he not the one whose plan history is fulfilling. Mystery in his control, you bet. We submit to it. We don't explain it, but we know that there could be no such thing as God without him being the one who is truly, truly in control. But he did this, he subjected it, and here where it says not willingly, that doesn't refer to God, but it refers, of course, to the creation itself. In other words, the creation didn't will this suffering, this decay. God was the one who planned it, but he didn't plan it without a purpose. He planned it so that that corruption, that bondage to decay, that wacky chaos in which the world finds itself because of man's awful rebellion, would one day come to see that there is a glory which is rooted in the obedience of the second Adam. And that is the glory in which the creation will truly be enjoyed. We tend, as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, to look at the created world around us and say, ooh, what fun. Let's have as much fun as we can without God. And let's worship the creation more than the Creator. And the Lord says, no, you can't have my creation without me, because it was meant to bring glory to me. And your enjoyment of it is meant to be, as it were, in my presence through communion with me. And we will realize this in perfection at the end of history. Freedom from oppression, the oppression of sin, of death, of the devil, and of the condemnation of the law itself. And so, freedom, which is the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, the second point here is that your future glory is guaranteed by the Spirit of Christ. And now this is our groaning. This is our groaning from verses 23 through 25. This is our groaning. And notice what Paul says here. He says that we ourselves, not only creation, but we ourselves groan, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is a wonderful statement that I want you to grasp. This is the now of the now and not yet pattern that I said you ought to read the whole Bible and your own experience through. This is the now that we have the first fruits. What are the first fruits? Well, this is a very rich word in the ancient world. In Paul's world, it would have referred to the harvest coming from the Old Covenant, the idea of the harvest. And it's that first, the first crop that you reap. And I don't know, you can pick the fruit. Let's say it's Macintosh apples, and you go out and you get all kinds of bushels full of them. And you know that because you got great apples in that first fruits harvest, that there are more to come. And as they ripen, the full harvest will eventually be brought in. And so it became then in commerce and the idea of down payment, an arabon. That is to say, it is that which is in kind the same as what will be paid in full in the future. It is a pledge and a guarantee. And so we do this every time we take out a loan, especially a mortgage. You have to put a down payment on it. You should put a down payment on, and hopefully we'll be doing that more in the future, so that people don't get in over their heads. But you've got to put down 10% or maybe even 20 or 25% down. What you're saying to the mortgage company is, these dollars are exactly what I'm going to pay off my mortgage with, and the full amount is guaranteed by what I'm giving you a portion of now. Paul is saying that we have the Spirit of the risen Christ is our down payment on glory. It's our down payment on glory. And you see, even as we sit here and hear these words, as we hear about sonship and glory and forgiveness and resurrection from the dead, what does the Spirit do? He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that we not only groan for the present suffering, but long for the coming glory. And that's what Paul wants us, you see, to take away from this passage. We already have the first fruits. And in fact, this explains our groaning in a way that the unbeliever can't understand. They think that we're longing for something that doesn't exist. But we're longing, according to Paul, for something that is rooted in the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are longing for that which is truly been already won. The first fruits of the Spirit for us is also the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. We too will one day be raised from the dead, even as he was on the third day. And Paul is saying now, he is your pledge of glory. Notice 2 Corinthians 1:22, who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's that pledge. Ephesians 1:13-14, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so that's why then Paul ends on this wonderful note of hope. Yes, we groan inwardly. The only reason we can groan inwardly is because we long for that which is yet to come. That's why we ought to be meditating on the heavenly realities, not only of the present reality, but of what is also future. And the down payment of the Spirit guarantees that we will one day come into possession, as Paul says in Ephesians, of that inheritance which is ours in Christ. And so notice here that what he says then is that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, if you read that, take it out of context, you say, wait a minute, he already told us back earlier in this chapter that we are already adopted. Here's the now and the not yet. It's also a warning. Don't just take a word from Scripture and think it always means exactly the same in every place. Adoption is the same, but now Paul is saying, yes, you're adopted into the family. Right now, you're children of God. He's already said that. It's a fact of your existence in Christ. But now there's something which is not yet complete, and that is the resurrection of your body, the redemption of your body at the end of history. And so Paul simply calls it the adoption of sons. That's when our real adoption will become really fulfilled in a complete way. No more wackiness. No more things that are not the way they were meant to be, but things will be precisely as they were meant to be in Christ at the end of history. And so Paul wants us to understand those longings are good. They are real. They are the Spirit's work. But they ought to lead us to being patient and waiting in hope. And notice there's a little bit of irony here. He says, for who hopes for what he sees? This is a good one for those who are triumphalists. Who hopes for what he sees? We're not going to get the inheritance here. It's yet to come. We don't possess it until the resurrection from the dead. And he's, in writing to the Corinthians, he lists, as we read, all of his sufferings so that they'll get the message. They're trying to be triumphant right here and now and get it all, inherit the kingdom now. There is no kingdom outside of heaven. And the kingdom to which we are called is one that will be consummated only when we are raised again from the dead. People of God, this hope needs to be the outlook that flavors everything. Every time something bad happens in the world or in our own experience, we need to remember that the incomparable glory that's yet to come will make the sufferings of the present seem rather small in comparison. Now, one commentator gives a long application, which I think I'll give a brief application of, and that is, what does this say about our present treatment or relationship to the creation mean? Well, I think, first of all, it means that we certainly don't worship the earth as Mother Earth. We know the earth and the created order is out of whack, and it can sometimes treat us very badly. It can be dangerous, as so many people find out if they're naive about it. Does it mean, however, that we should just say, well, big business needs to pollute the river, let them do it? No, absolutely not. It means that Christians ought to say, no, this is God's creation. And the whole of it is to be treated as good stewards. We are to love God and therefore take care of his creation in a sensitive and caring way. And we ought to show the world around us, and we haven't done a great job of this, but we ought to do a really good job of showing them that we care for the creation, not because it's God, but because God created it. But we can also explain why it is imperfect and out of whack because of the fall of the first Adam. And then we can go on to explain the glory of deliverance, that there's an answer to this problem, that we're not left to futility and frustration and death. And that's where we need to be, I think, much better witnesses in this modern world. And people of God, be patient. That's what Paul's final word in this section is, that we're to wait for it with patience. That's why Paul, with his sorrows, could say, yet I'm rejoicing, because I know by the witness of God's word and spirit that this inheritance is surely mine. And that sheds light on everything that happens to me now. As he says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The unseen reality of the crucified and resurrected Christ.